Today, if you've looked at your bulletin, you'll notice the title of our study is Tried, Tested, and Traded. It's the story of Jesus, and we pick up our story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, as he now goes before the leadership of the land under the accusation of the spiritual leaders of the state. How is Jesus going to deal with men in his trial? As they test him, how is he going to relate to the test? And will he ultimately be traded for another? Today we have a rather exciting study as we continue our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, that a good name is to be rather chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I don't often use the pulpit to speak about individuals by name, especially living individuals, those that we might happen to know about, unless it's something good or positive, such as maybe saying, "Happy birthday. It's so nice that Jody has a birthday today." And we can talk about those things in positive rather than negative terms. But seldom do we use the pulpit to refer to individuals who are alive today and possibly bring negative implications against them. And the reason for this is because God has not made any of us to be judge or jury over our fellow human beings. However, I say it again, however, there are times when we need to be warned of trends in thinking or of issues that might set us on a wrong course, placing our walk with God in jeopardy. And our study today, beloved, from the Gospel of Matthew, identifies, may I suggest, one of those times. Today, we're going to talk about some names, if you please. Important names, names you have heard about, and some you have probably never heard of before. Good names and bad names. When we hear the name Judas, does that bring up a good thought in your mind, or perhaps a negative? A negative, I'm sure. It's a bad name. We think of traitor or deceiver. When we think of Jezebel or the witch of Endor, our minds don't conjure up good thoughts ordinarily. In fact, most mothers would never consider naming their little children Jezebel or Judas. Why? Because of their association and because of what that name implies. In our study today, we find another name in chapter 27 of Matthew that is unacceptable for most of us, and the name is Barabbas. You've heard that name before. When Jesus was betrayed and went on trial, Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. He was a Jewish criminal, we understand, being held for robbery and murder. He was actually, history reveals, a political messiah. He was intent in overthrowing the Romans by force and setting up a political kingdom here on earth. Do you suppose the Jews would have appreciated him a little bit? They were excited about any charisma or a charismatic individual who had a charisma and was willing to lead the people in a revolt against Rome. And Barabbas happened to have gotten caught, but he was one that many of the Jews were following. Now, interestingly enough, his name is significant in our study today. For a transliteration of his name in Aramaic is Bar Abba. Bar Abba, meaning father's son. The prefix bar was commonly used in those days with personal names and identifying a man by inserting the word bar or son in front of it as a prefix was often used. For instance, Bar Tholomew. There you go, and we have one among us today. A Bar Tholomew simply meant son of Tholomew. And Bar Timaeus simply meant son of Timaeus. Isn't that interesting? Now, in our own history in America, we find many of our ancestors doing this same thing, only in reverse. When many came from the old world to this new world, America, they attached the name son to the last part of their father's first name, such as John's son, becoming known here as Johnson. Or Stephen's son, Stephen's son, or Jack's son. It's common. We've done that. Now, the reason I've taken time to share this with you this morning is because it's extremely significant in our study today as we consider the name of Barabbas, or Bar Abba, father's son, or son of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, Abba, God, please help us to understand the significance of this message that Matthew gives us in chapter 27 concerning the trial, the test, and the trading of Jesus, your Son. In His name I ask. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. You have it in front of you there? Let's take a look at it. When morning came... And by the way, do you remember what day this is? I'll help you. It was Friday. Friday morning, Jesus had been picked up the night before on Thursday evening and now had been involved in court hearings all night long, first with the Sanhedrin and now in the legal state on Friday morning. The trial had gone most of the evening and now it's moving into the morning. This is Friday. By the way, just for a refresher, it was the preceding Sunday, not all that long ago. It was the preceding Sunday that Jesus had mounted a small colt and had ridden into Jerusalem to the praises and accolades of thousands of Jewish commoners as they hailed him Messiah, the King of Judaism. Imagine that. Sunday. He had been welcomed as their king. Only 5 days later now, on Friday, they want to crucify him and deny him as their king. And I ask, beloved, how could people, common, ordinary, thinking people, change leaders in less than a week? You're going to like today's study because the implications are incredibly relevant. And so when Friday morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now notice, the common people who still loved Jesus were not the ones plotting to put Jesus to death. It was the leaders of the people, those who held the attention of the people, those whom the people worshipped, loved, praised, adored. or respected. They were the ones wanting to put Jesus to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 3. Then Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? You see to it. Do with it as you please. It's your money, not ours. It's contaminated. Judas had hoped that Jesus would somehow, under pressure, acknowledge that he truly was the king. But that didn't happen. He now has been condemned. And Judas realizes that he had betrayed innocent blood. Coming back now to the priest in verse 5, he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple and departs and goes out and hangs himself, the Bible says. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. But I find it interesting they're still willing to use blood money to buy a little real estate, if you please. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him whom was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Well, that was all prophesied. Now Jesus, verse 11, coming back to our story. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders of the church, he answered them nothing. Beloved, is there a time coming when Jesus will no longer respond to us as perhaps the leaders of his church? Can we push the envelope so far that ultimately there comes a time beyond which God will no longer respond to our prayers? Jesus refused to answer. Why? Because he had been speaking to them day by day in the temple where they were. But they refused to listen then. And now there's nothing to listen to. For Jesus is silent. And then Pilate said to him, verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Are you not listening? But he answered him, not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. How can this man, being accused by these individuals, stand mute, silent as a lamb before the slaughter? Verse 15, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished to have released. And thinking that surely this good, stalwart man, this individual who has done obviously nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, certainly the multitude, the people, the mass throng on this day of celebration, certainly they will recognize that this is the man they want to release. But they were wrong. He was wrong. Verse 16, and at that time, they had a notorious political prisoner, if you please, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? The contrast between the two was obvious. One had peace, and the other was a man who was leading a revolt. A revival, if you please, to overthrow the iron hand of Rome. To look at the two, you'd have to conclude one was a peaceful Galilean and the other was a maverick who had blood in his eyes. And certainly Pilate felt within his heart, it's obvious who they're going to choose. Verse 18, however, says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. But while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a saying, a message, if you please, have nothing to do with this just man, Jesus, For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests, the leaders of the people, please note, the chief priests, the leaders of the people, and the elders persuaded, what does your Bible say? The multitudes, that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now remember, Sunday morning the multitudes were on the side of Jesus. But because of their great respect and their adoration and praise, and the fact that they had been always taught to obey whatever the leader said, the priests now and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas, because he will be your Messiah. He will set you free. He will cause the revolt that's necessary to overthrow the yoke of Rome. This other Jesus is a false Messiah, or he would set up his kingdom and set us free. Do you hear their argument? The governor, verse 21 says, answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you now?" And they said, "Bar Abba, our father's son." Did you catch that? To help you understand where we're going with this, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John. Would you do that? You might want to mark a little cross-reference right where we are in verse 21 and write John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. What they said, the leaders, the elders, the priests, and the people, is extremely significant, beloved, for here is their response to Pilate. Release to us our father's son. Chapter 8 of John, and beginning with verse 12, we move back in John's story to a time just a few weeks before, when Jesus was in the temple and a woman had been brought before him and cast to his feet by the leadership, trying to put Jesus in a position where they could accuse him and ultimately do away with him. And verse 12 picks up the story after he had set this woman free. And he speaks to those who were listening, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." You have to have at least two witnesses in Judaism in order to have a charge brought against another fellow Jew. And you only are your own witness. Notice what Jesus says as he moves down to verse 17. "It is also written in your law," he says, reminding them, "it is a Jewish law that the testimony of two men is true." That's right, that's what we just said. "And you are your own witness." Oh, no, no, no. Notice what Jesus goes on in verse 18. He said, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well." That's two. Are we together? The Father sent his Son, and both were witnesses. Are we together? Reading on, verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" Who is their Father? Let's slip down to verse 41. "You do the deeds of your Father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I am the Son of God, nor have I come of myself, but He, God, sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? I'll tell you why, verse 43, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father. Who's that? The devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is in him no truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Go back, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 27 and note verse 21 again. The chief priests now and the elders persuade the multitude to ask for Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be destroyed. The governor now answers them by saying, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Bar Abba, our father's son. Give us our father's son. Who was their father? The devil. Give us his son, the one that represents him on this earth. Give us the one that represents the one who's going to use force and violence to overthrow the Romans. Beloved, Jesus came to set up a kingdom, not here in this world, but in the human heart. So that Jews would love even those who persecuted them. Who said all manner of evil against them falsely for God's sake. Jesus had a different kingdom he was setting up. It was a kingdom of the human heart that would transform a man of rebellion into a man that would represent a God of love. Give us our Father's Son. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with this Jesus who you call Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Only hours before, this person, this man, Jesus, had taken the basin. And had washed his disciples' feet that they might be held innocent before Almighty God. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And then Pilate released Barabbas, the son of their father, to them. And when Jesus was scourged and flogged, then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. What a story. How does that fit with us today? Throughout 2008, the queen of television talk shows will be offering a course in miracles. Oprah Winfrey's special guest, Marianne Williamson, will share daily reflections on a course in miracles. She will cover one lesson a day in order to complete the 365 lessons from the course workbook. Williamson states the following on her own website, and I quote, listen carefully to a modern leader of women. Some of the ideas the workbook presents, you will find hard to believe. And others may seem to be quite startling. This does not matter. You are merely asked to apply the ideas as you are directed to do. You are not asked to judge them at all. You are asked only to use them. It is their use that will give them meaning to you and will show you that they are true. Are you thinking? Remember, I'm quoting still, remember only this. You need not believe the ideas. You need not accept them. And you need not even welcome them. Some of them you may actively resist. None of this will matter or decrease their efficacy or their effectiveness. But do not allow yourself to make exceptions in applying the ideas the workbook contains. And whatever your reactions to the ideas may be, use them. Nothing more than that is required. End quote. Now, beloved, this course in miracles is not actually the work of Marianne Williamson, but rather that of Helen Schuchman. While serving as an associate professor of medical psychology at Columbia University in New York, Helen Schuchman began receiving messages, listen to me, from the spirit world. That was back in 1965, the same year Pope Paul VI became the first Roman pontiff ever to set foot on American soil. Over the next 10 years, an inaudible voice channeled message after message to Helen Schuchman, dictating over 500,000 words. This communication was done through a process known to spiritualists as automatic writing, in which a spirit entity guides the hand as it writes, and clairaudience, which means hearing from a disembodied spirit, not necessarily an audible sound, but inside the mind. According to Schuchman, the words that she wrote, the 500,000 words that she wrote, came from Jesus Christ Himself. For he eventually identified himself as the original source of her inspiration. Schuchman died February 1981. However, over the past decade, Mary Ann Williamson has become the number one promoter of Schuchman's material. When Williamson wrote her own book, listen to the title carefully, A Return to Love. Did you hear what I said? A return to what? Love. Keep that in mind. And then a subtitle with that. A Return to Love, Reflections on the Principles of a Course in Miracles. When she wrote her own book, which I've just given you the title and the subtitle, Oprah promoted it, causing it to skyrocket to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. While Williamson continued to promote her Course in Miracles in the media and also in her public appearances around the country, it was her more recent book, may I suggest, called Healing the Soul of America, that has enabled her to make a subtle transition into the political arena. Along with Neil Donald Walsh, best-selling author of Conversations with God, Williamson also co-founded the Peace Alliance. The what alliance? The Peace Alliance, which is working to inspire a new gospel and a new approach, if you please, to national and international problems. The Course in Miracles that Williamson will promote throughout 2008 is allegedly a new revelation from Jesus Christ to help humanity work through its increasing troublous times. But I'd like to suggest, according to God's Word, this is a major deception. From the Course in Miracles comes the following quotes, and I'd like for you to listen to just a few of them carefully. There is no sin. Another thought. A slain Christ, or we could say a crucified Christ, has no meaning. We don't want a dead Jesus. You need to get the last sermon in this series, Beyond the Grave, the last presentation of Matthew 28. It's already been preached. It's good. It's good. You need it. Beyond the Grave. But here the comment is made, a slain Christ is of no meaning. They want a living God. Beloved, I have news for you. God lives beyond the grave. Another point. The name of Jesus Christ. I found this one interesting. The name of Jesus Christ is a symbol. It's a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. One Lord, one Savior. Another point. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. Are you God? Are there those today that believe they are? Evidently. Last point, the atonement, which should mean something to Seventh-day Adventists in particular, the atonement is the final lesson he, man, need learn. For it teaches him that never having sinned, he has no need of salvation. End quote. Let me read now a paragraph from a book called The Great Controversy. It was first written in 1888. It identifies the teachings that we've just read and calls them modern spiritualism. Listen carefully. While spiritualism previously denounced Christ and the Bible, it now professes to accept both. But the Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unrenewed heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Listen to this word. Love. Love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but it is degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between good and evil, or sin and righteousness. God's justice, His denunciations of sin, the requirements of His holy law are all kept out of sight. The people are taught. They're what? The people, the common herd, if you please, are being taught. By whom? Their leaders. They're being taught to regard the Ten Commandments as a dead letter. Pleasing, bewitching fables captivate the senses and lead men to reject the Bible as the foundation of their faith. Christ is as verily as denied as before, but Satan, who? Satan has so blinded the eyes of the people that the deception is not discerned. And so the people look at two individuals, one Barabbas, son of the Father, the other Jesus Christ, son of the Father, and they're confused and don't know who to choose. And so they follow their leaders and crucify their Christ. Another interesting note, with reference to the growth of spiritualism in our world today, in 1995, it was estimated we had upwards to 100,000 persons who were favorable towards Satan worship. That means they actually worshiped the devil himself. Today, there are 14 million and growing. A little over a decade. From 100,000 to 14 million. But what we fail to remember about spiritualism is that the simple fact, let me say that again. What we fail to remember about spiritualism is the simple fact that every person Hear me now, listen carefully. Every person who holds to the belief that the soul of man lives on beyond the grave is open to the power and deceptive influence of spiritualism, which increases that 14 million to billions on the earth today. Listen to this quote from the Spiritualist Manual, page 37, paragraph 5. By the way, I don't have a spiritualist manual in my home. But this is taken from my research, okay? It says, the phenomena of spiritualism consists of clairvoyance, clairaudience, gift of tongues, trance, levitation, raps, automatic writing, and other manifestations. Proving, here's their conclusion, proving the continuity of life as demonstrated through the physical and spiritual senses and faculties of man, end quote. From a spiritualist manual. The very two sources that it identifies here is what Oprah Winfrey's friend is quoting from. An experience of automatic writing. And inaudible voices that speak. That's right out of the spiritual manual. These are gifts from the underworld. In other words, spiritualism teaches that man continues to live beyond the grave and that in death, the dead know more than the living. That's why they can purportedly manifest themselves in so many ways to the living, even through a course in miracles. You don't have to believe it. Just use it. And you'll experience it. And it'll testify its truth. That's pretty sinister. Spiritualism also teaches that man is the creature of progression. That's evolution, isn't it? That it is his destiny from his birth to progress even to eternity toward the Godhead, end quote. In short, spiritualism teaches that man never really dies at all, but lives on in one form or another. In some cultures, this is called reincarnation, dying to one form of life and moving on into another form, but always moving forward, never really dying at all. And so it is. Are you thinking with me this morning? And so it is in our modern Christian world. Theologians teach that the souls of the dead live on in the spirit world. In fact, they would have us believe that the dead are not dead at all, but are admitted into the very presence of God and are privileged with knowledge far exceeding what they knew here on earth. Now, if that were true, think with me, beloved, if that were true, then what would keep them from returning to earth to enlighten and instruct their families and their friends? And here's the danger in the theology. How could any of us, poor peasants that we are on this world, how could anyone who believes in life after death be protected against the sinister forces of darkness who would come to them as glorious spirits representing departed friends or loved ones from the other side? Who would protect us against such horrible events? Nobody. Because we were duped into believing it was possible. Now, beloved, if we fail to hold on to the words of Ecclesiastes 9:5, which clearly tells us that the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything, then we will be open to Satan's deceptions from the underworld and not only be deceived, but may I suggest eternally lost. It's a game of life that Satan's playing here. In summary, listen to this. Spiritualism, Satan worship, New Age cults, and most every modern Christian theologian in the world today, all without exception, teach the immortality of the soul. Yet God's word is clear. Only God hath immortality. Paul made that very clear to Timothy in his first book, chapter 6 and verse 16, and you need to mark it and read it. But we want to believe that we are God's too, and we are not subject to death. As a result, it is a common belief even among children today. And our teenagers, beloved, have gone rampant with it because of the power that's there through His satanic majesty. Let me say it again. As a result of this belief of the immortality of the soul, it is a common belief today among children as well as adults that the spirits of the dead are close to us. And from time to time, they even communicate with us, warning us against evil and confronting us on what we should do and shouldn't do. And when we're sorrowful, they bring to us comfort. Beloved, what a golden opportunity for the Prince of Darkness in 2008. What a golden opportunity for Satan and his fallen angels to deceive and to destroy the great multitudes of mankind while thinking that they're moving to some higher form of spiritual or social enlightenment by a modern mystical miracle. 2,000 years ago, the people answered their leader, saying, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. I have a question for you, beloved. Are you willing to exchange Jesus, the biblical Christ, the prophetic Christ, the one and only true Christ, the Son of the living God, for Barabbas, the son of rebellion, a false Messiah, a philosophical self-made God, or a New Age theology? I'm not willing to trade the biblical Jesus Christ for anything. Are you? Father, today as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as we reflect upon the words of the preacher today, we have to stand in awe of the moment in which we live. We've let down our guard. We've laid the book aside. We're following the trends. We're doing what our leaders would suggest we do. We're reading the books that the New York Times tells us is the best to read. We're listening to our radios and watching our TVs, and Father, we are stepping on enchanted ground, and we know it not. I pray, Father, that today's message might help to open eyes, not only here in our little church, but also throughout the Bible Belt, who will listen to this message on their radio stations. Father, may we understand that this pastor is not against people, not against leaders. But Father, I can't be a faithful leader and not identify the problems that the leaders are pushing on the people. Give us eyes to see where we stand today, that we will not be deceived tomorrow. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers, We're all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.